If you would, turn with me to John, the 13th chapter. John, the 13th chapter. I would like for you to note with me, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, and we'll not read it all, but we'll give an overview of what has taken place. Jesus, of course, has instituted his supper. And with him there, the 12, including the one that would go out and betray him, Judas. Verse 29, it says that from that point on down that the sop that was given in the supper was given to Judas. Verse 30, rather, and he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And he went out for the purpose of preparation for betrayal. Jesus continues, though, speaking to the 11 that have been with him now for 3.5 years. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If you remember back in John the 12th chapter, there in the account that we have of what we usually call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that Jesus calls on the Father to glorify his name. And the third time during that 3.5 years, the silence of heaven is broken. And the God of heaven, upon Jesus calling for the Father to glorify himself, the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And I believe it is here with that statement in mind that Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, and all the things that he had done throughout his ministry here upon this earth. He had given glory to God. I come not of myself. I come to work the works of my Father, John 5, verse 17. I come to do his will. What the Father has shown me is what I do. He gave glory and praise unto God. And in that, God was glorified. And yet, God, in John 12 chapter, when he said, I will glorify it again, there were other things to take place, which would include his death and especially his resurrection. God would be glorified in that, victorious, proclaimed really as the victorious God in that resurrection. He tells them in verse 34 of John the 13th chapter, new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I've loved you, you shall also love one another. And that would be the badge, verse 34, that Christians would wear. He says, verse 35, by this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That would be the badge of Christianity, is to love one for another. Peter, in verse 36, said, Lord, whether you go, I will go. Or where do you go? And Jesus says, whether I go, you cannot now follow me, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And in the other accounts, we see the word spoken even more clearly, where Peter says, I will never deny you. I will never do that. Jesus answers him here in John the 13th chapter, in verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say to you that the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me 3 times. I especially like Luke's account of the betrayal, not the betrayal itself, but the account that is given of the betrayal. Because the scene is set up that is so poignant, that after Jesus has been taken and now brought to the Sanhedrin, he is in an outer court where he can see round about him evidently. And there are those that are present that are hearing the proceedings taking place before the Sanhedrin. And you remember that first of all, a young girl comes by and says, you were one of them. And he denied it. And then another comes by and he denies it with an oath. And then a third one comes by and says, no, I deny it not only with oath but also with cursing. And at that exact moment in Luke's account, Luke gives the picture of that denial that took place. Because at that third denial, the eyes of Jesus and Peter meet. Now I tell you, that's hard. And we see the effects that it had on Peter, because Peter goes out, as the record tells us there, and immediately wept bitterly. After all of this, where Jesus foretells of Peter, Jesus tells that he must go, Jesus tells that he has glorified the Father. In the 14th chapter in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And it's a call that is made here when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," that really each and every one of us need to hear. Because we have the potential within us, just as Peter had that potential to deny the Lord, we have that potential in us also. I will also say that, given the circumstances, we have the potential that Judas had. Not only of betrayal, but also of, not only of denial, but also of betrayal. And that potential is there. And with that potential in mind, I think are the words that come clear from Jesus here. "Let not your heart be troubled. I go away, but let not your heart be troubled. You will not lay down your life for me, Peter, but let not your heart be troubled." And certainly because of the reason that he gives now in verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." One moment, please. It works if you have a battery. He makes that statement and says, "If I go to prepare a place for you." And when we look at that statement, I want to ask the question this afternoon, what did Jesus mean by that? He had already said, when we look there in the 13th chapter of John, "I have glorified the Father." The God of heaven had already said that his name had been glorified in Christ Jesus, and it would be glorified again. But now Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? And I've actually had this question asked me before. Was there doubt in the mind of Jesus whenever he made this statement? Was there doubt that things were going to transpire which had already been determined by the power of God before the foundation of the world? Is there a question in Jesus' mind about the events that would follow after the statements that he made to Peter? Or is there some other thought in mind? I want you to consider this with me. If I go. When we think about it, we have if and not when, because it is the result of the departure and not the date of which it is being emphasized. And so when we think about that, Jesus is not having doubts about the situation, the circumstances that he is in. He'd come for this very purpose. I want you to note with me John 12, verse 32. Similar wording where he says, If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw men unto me. In both cases, Jesus is not concerned with the time of the act, but with the consequences of it. So he does not say when, but if. The things that had been determined beforehand had already been set in place. The motions that existed at the time with Judas going out were as good as done, even though they had not been done. I will say that doesn't fix the decision upon Judas to do what he did, because man is a free moral agent. I will say this, that even though Judas did it, if he had not done it, there would have been another Judas. He would have been called by another name in Scripture, but there would have been another Judas. With mortal man, though, because we're not talking about just mortal man, God was on earth. He was fully man and he is fully God and always has been. But with mortal man, there are always caveats when we use the word if. I want you to notice this with me. In John the 20th chapter, verse 4 through 7, Jesus asked the ruling Jews, the baptism of John, was it of men or was it of God? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believe ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And the answer that they could not tell where the baptism was from. And so here you have the thoughts of men thinking that they know the mind of Christ, the mind of other men, and what might take place. You have the but and if that takes place there, but and if we say. In like manner, in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter and verse 11, Paul is talking about those that are Christians being married to those that are not, and says concerning one that would depart that was not a Christian from that marriage relationship, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Circumstances come about within family relationships where those do happen from time to time, where there is a breakup of the marriage, but it's not always the case. And so the statement is made by Paul, but and if that occasion fall upon that family situation that you're involved in. It's not a given. It may take place. It could take place. The potential certainly is there. 1 Corinthians 7 chapter, verse 28. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Talking about those that are not married, but wanting to marry. Thou hast not sinned, and a virgin Mary, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such I have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. And so he gives his advice later on, remain as I am, that is, unmarried, because of the current situations around about them. But again, you have the but and if. It's not a given when an individual is born that they will grow up to be married. So those caveats are there within the lives of human beings. Situations may not always take place. But with Christ Jesus, there was never a doubt. When we look over in Hebrews 10th chapter and verse 10, Jesus, it says concerning him, and this going back to prophecy, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first in order that he may set up the second. And in John 17th chapter and verse 4, Jesus in his prayer, and if you want to see the Lord's Prayer, it's in John the 17th chapter. The one recorded in the Gospels during the Sermon on the Mount is not the Lord's Prayer, that's the model prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work that you gave me to do. This is not after his resurrection, this is before his death that he makes that statement. The statement is being made because God knows who the Son is, the Son knows who He is, and He knows who the Father is, and determination already been made. And so there's no doubt that is there. I finished the work, even though the work wasn't finished as far as time sequence is concerned of human beings. It was finished because God is involved in it. And then when we look over in Hebrews the 4th chapter in verse 3, as I swore in my wrath, thou shalt not enter my rest, though the works had come into being from the foundation of the world. The rest that had been prepared that the Hebrew writer is talking about is first of all referencing the rest that Joshua gave them in Joshua the 1st chapter and following in taking them into the promised land. And then secondarily, as the Hebrew writer is speaking in the figurative sense, heaven. But the works of both of them had already been determined before the foundation of the world. So there was no doubt that in what Jesus was saying. No unsure statement was being expressed by him. He is saying, not if I go, but it's going to take place. It's going to take place. And then he says, I prepare a place for you. And I've had this question asked before. Does that mean that when Jesus made that statement, that no preparation in heaven had been made whatsoever for the believers in the heavenly realm. Jesus had to go up there and start getting things ready and in order. Is that what he's saying? John 14, verse 3, and if I go prepare a place for you, I'm coming again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And the answer to that is, first of all, it's interesting to note the word prepare. It's used in prophecy of John's teaching of the preparation of the Messiah. First of all, by prophecy in Isaiah, the 40th chapter and verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The same thing that John the Baptizer taught wherever he came and was preaching before the Jews in the wilderness when he said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The word prepare in the Hebrew, panah, and in the Greek, hetoimazo, which are exactly the same words, means to make ready, to prepare. And here's the interesting thought about that. Drawn from the Oriental custom of sending on before kings on their journeys, persons to level the roads and make them passable. And in the spiritual sense, in both Isaiah the 40th chapter and also in Matthew the 3rd chapter and the other accounts that we have in the Gospels, where that statement is made, it is not talking about that which is physical in nature, preparing a pathway physically, but preparing the soul. Preparing our thoughts and our minds. Preparing our lives to serve God. Make those paths straight for the Lord. Make them passable for Him. And that is the reason that we see in Matthew the 13th chapter in the parable of the seed and the sower. That heart that was the good and honest heart, the last one introduced in that parable, was the one that had been plowed and prepared and was ready and received the seed, and from it a great product was realized. But it's also interesting to note that that is the exact same word that is used by Jesus when he says, if I go and prepare a place for you. And what Jesus is saying, or what is being conveyed to us, is that Jesus has leveled the way for us. He says, first of all, in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The preparation had begun even when Jesus began his ministry. And what he had done is that he had leveled the way for us unto him. You know, there are societies that exist on college campuses, even societies that exist outside of that realm, where there are initiations that take place. And I know that we've all heard on the news from time to time that there'll be someone that loses their life in an initiation to join a sorority or a society because it was so physically taxing and so severe that the one that wanted in, they lost their life. When we look at what Jesus says, in entering into Him, it's not to lose our life, but it's to save our life. It's to save our life. And He has leveled that course for us to do that. And not only the entering in of it, but also in living that Christian life. I turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 10 chapter and verse 13, where Paul says, all temptation is common unto man. But God will make a way of escape for the temptation that comes upon us. When we think about all that statement that is there in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 13, he also says that he will not tempt you or allow you to be tempted with more than what you are able to bear. We have two aspects of that leveling that is there. Number one, and I believe this is somewhat of a unique passage of Scripture in that it gets down to us individually, to every person, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. You know, when we look at the New Testament, not one word was written directly to you, Stephen, or to me. It was written to others. But when we get down to 1 Corinthians 10 chapter and verse 13, we have a promise that comes down to us individually. That He'll not allow us to be tempted individually with more than we are able to bear. He knows Rick's limits, He knows my limits, and He knows everybody's limits in here. And He puts protection upon us. And not only that, He says, I will also make a way of escape of that temptation down to the personal level. Now, ask me if I believe in the providence of God. Yes. And I think that that is a good passage to go back to and to think about that. That He will make a way of escape when that temptation comes upon us. We can bear it. It's our choice whether to bear it or not. And the way of escape is there. It's evident for us. We have to look at it. We have to open the door to escape it. We can do that, or we can stay and be taken or overcome by it. Thus, James 1 chapter, verse 14 and 15. And so, when we look at that, Jesus has made the level way for us. We can walk in Him. We can walk unto Him. We can walk toward God in our life. But as we go on, if we can, Jesus' preparation began with His advent, and it culminated with His sitting down on the throne in heaven. You see, He made, that is, prepared the way in those actions. In Hebrews 10, chapter verse 12 through 14. He says, but He Himself, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till His enemies are placed as a footstool, that is, for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. When we think about that, Jesus has already made the preparation in coming to this earth and living the life that He lived, in His death, in His resurrection. And He made the preparation in His ascension into heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The home in heaven was secured before even the act of creation began. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 18 through 20, especially when we look there in verse 20. All the things that Jesus did in connection with our redemption, His precious blood that was shed. All of that having been foreknown, verse 20. Indeed, before the foundation of the world, He has made known in these last times for you. And here is how I know that those preparations that had been made were made prior to the actual events that took place. In Isaiah 42 and verse 4, the prophecy concerning Christ Jesus, God says through Isaiah, He, that is the Messiah, the Christ, shall not fail nor be crushed until He has set justice in the earth, and the coast or the isles shall wait for His law. That coast or the isles in reference to the Gentiles. In that Jesus died for all. But notice what Isaiah says. He shall not fail nor be crushed. There are those that would look at that and say, well, you know, that speaks against then Jesus being man at all here upon the earth. Because of James 1st chapter and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. When we look at the word tempted, though, periezo in the Greek, what that word means is a testing. It doesn't necessarily denote any desire upon the part of the individual being tested. All it's saying is that they're being tested with a condition or situation, and the same thing is true of sin. And we're all tested with sin. The problem comes in whenever we fail that test and then we indulge in the desires, the lust of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life. That's where the problem is. You see, God was able to say about His Son, Christ Jesus, that would come, He will not fail, because He knew Him. Would He be tempted? Tested? Yes, He was. Even by the old liar himself, the great tempter, Satan. But He withstood. And so what we have when we look at this is that heaven is prepared and was prepared even before Jesus went through those things for us. He says, I will come again. In verse 3 of John 14th chapter. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. Jesus has made the preparation for us. Hebrews 9 verse 24. For Christ did not enter into the Holy of Holies made by hands. Types of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And that was the preparation that was made. Jesus has promised to return. John 14, verse 28, Jesus said, you heard that I said to you, I'm going away and I am coming again to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Even in all the things that Jesus taught, there was not understanding until the Spirit came upon them and inspired them to give them understanding that we now have through the New Testament. And there should be sorrow in one aspect for the death of Christ, in that He had to die for you and for me. But there should be joy that He did that and accomplished it for us, because in doing so, He will return and then receive us unto Him. Jesus promised to receive His own, Hebrews 9 verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And I want to stress the thought of the Hebrew writer here at the last part of that verse. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Not those that are haphazardly living the Christian life. Not those that call themselves Christian, wearing it as a moniker rather than really a way of life. Not for those that want to look the part but will not live the part. That would be your Sunday morning Christians, we usually call them. And there is no such thing as that. But notice what he says. But to save those that eagerly wait for Him. Eagerly wait for Him. I want to ask this evening, are we eagerly waiting for the Lord? That is, in the type of life that we live. Are we prepared for Him? Are we wanting His return? You remember at the end of the book of Revelation, in the great scenes that were set forth by Jesus Christ and the Spirit for John, in all the revelation that He gave unto those that were living at the time to give them an understanding that victory was going to be procured by the power of Christ Jesus. You remember some of the last words that John spoke, Lord, come quickly. He was eagerly waiting for the Lord. And you know, those that are children of God, I'm talking about true children of God, that are eagerly looking unto Him, can have that same attitude. And that is the reason, as we mentioned this morning, that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And again, I say to you, unless you're prepared, those are not words of comfort. You don't want the Lord to return. Let me give you an example of that. It's a personal one, because I remember back before I became a Christian. I would pillow my head at night, and here's what I knew. I knew enough about the coming of the Lord, where it says He will come as a thief in the night. No one will expect His coming. And I would sit there knowing that I was not ready to meet the Lord. And I would stay awake as long as I possibly could, thinking, you know, the Lord could return at any moment, because what I was doing, I was trying to overcome the Lord. If I'm thinking about Him, He's not going to come. And then The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak because I always fell asleep. And I got tired of living like that. And I was baptized for remission of my sins. If you're not a Christian this evening, don't live like that. Don't live like I did. Turn to Him, become a child of God. If you've done that, but you've done much like Peter, and you've denied the Lord by your life, you're not eagerly looking for Him. As a matter of fact, it's the last thing that you want. Because the Lord, as we find out, will return, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, to those that know not the Lord, He will take and destroy. And then those that have known the Lord but turn from Him and do not obey, He will take and condemn to damnation for all eternity. You're not ready. You're not ready if you're not living the life of a Christian. Jesus has made the preparation. You realize there's more preparation to make. Not on His part, but on ours. Are you prepared? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.